It was going to take the America's Cup back to Australia. But last Sunday, in the middle of 5-foot seas and 24-knot winds, the skipper said it sounded like a cannon going off. And then the boat began to fold right in the middle. And as the sailors began to scramble off, within 2.5 minutes, perhaps you saw it on television, it began to settle down into 500 feet of water, with some of the men just getting overboard within 30 seconds. America's Cup yachts are the finest that can be designed anywhere. They're designed for speed. And there's no expenses spared when you're going for the America's Cup Challenge race. But there's a delicate balance that works in a ship. They have the finest sailors, they have the latest technology, but they're designed for speed. And sometimes designers push the envelope. There's this equation between strength and speed. And if you sacrifice strength, you're going to ultimately pay for it. But you want to get as much speed as you can. And they miscalculated. They built so much for speed that in the midst of those pressures, they pushed the limits. And it cracked in the middle and it went down. Striking thing about that is that sailing is very unforgiving. No matter how skilled your sailors are on top, and no matter how advanced the state of the technology, if you've got a hull that's broken in half, you're not going to do very well. You're headed for disaster, and that was called the greatest moment of disaster in the America's Cup yacht races. Well, we've used a metaphor like that before as we've talked about our lives. We've talked about how there's a visible external part of our lives, the part that people see. But underneath the waterline, there's the part that really matters, the inner person, the person that is hidden from view but which determines everything else. And what happens beneath the waterline is the key to everything else. The biblical term for that is the heart, the inner man. The inner self. And when the Bible talks about the heart, it talks about all kinds of different things. It talks about our ability to relate to God with our spirit. It talks about our ability to understand truth with our mind. It talks about our capacity to feel and engage life at the level of our emotions. That's our heart. It is out of the heart that we choose. So our heart represents everything that's within us. Our mind, our emotions, our will, our spirit. It's the key to life. And the Bible warns us, guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it come the issues, the springs, the well-being of life itself. And we've been thinking about the heart. We've been thinking about living inside out. We've been thinking about what it means to live with a whole heart before God, and we've tried to identify some of the attributes related to knowing God. But I want to think with you over these next 3 weeks over developing a whole heart. How it is that we build things into our life that enrich and develop a whole heart. And I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Chronicles this morning, chapter 13. Now, we've been in 1 Samuel. When we come to 1 Chronicles, we could look at the same episode in 2 Samuel chapter 6. David has become king. Saul has died. David has become king. We're kind of jumping over those events. There was a civil war. David was successful in the civil war. He's now king of all Israel. And in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, he has conquered Jerusalem. He has driven out the Jebusites, and he is making it his capital. Now, related to Jerusalem is an event that we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at. We'll go back and forth, and we'll look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, 1 Chronicles chapter 13, 15, and 16. The story is told in 3 chapters in the book of 1 Chronicles, and it relates to David. But it brings us the first principle of developing a whole heart, and it's this: a whole heart is captured by a sense of mission that's built around the sense of value of God. A whole heart is captured by a sense of mission. People who live from the heart are people of passion. They're people of mission. They're people of purpose. But that purpose is built around a sense of who God is and what his value is. In fact, what we're talking about is worship. Trouble with worship is it's a very religious kind of feeling word. It brings us into the realm of organ music and stained glass and those kind of things, into a kind of separate part from our life. And for many of us, that puts up what's been called a stained glass barrier, because we don't live our life within those parameters. But worship isn't about stained glass. It's about value. It's about what we ultimately consider important. Every single one of us has a worshiping heart. Every single one of us is a worshiper. The question is not whether we worship, but who we worship, and when we worship, and how we worship. I want you to look first with me at these first four verses of 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Now, the chronicler is telling the story later than the man who wrote 2 Samuel, and he picks up some special things that he wants us to know. But in these first four verses, David is captured Jerusalem, and yet it's an empty shell. And so we read in verse 1, David conferred with each of his officers, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds. He then said to the whole assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is the will of the Lord our God, let us send word far and wide to the rest of our brothers throughout the territories of Israel, and also the priests and Levites who are with them in their towns and their pasture lands, to come and join us." And here's the key verse here. "Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it." We did not seek it, is the sense of the word. We did not seek it during the reign of Saul. The whole assembly agreed to do this because it seemed right to all the people. Now, searching for the ark seems to remind us a lot more of Indiana Jones or Harrison Ford than it does of King David. But let me just talk with you a little bit about the ark, because if you can understand these first four verses, you need to understand the ark and things about the ark. The ark was simply a gold-covered wooden box, about 2 feet by 2 feet by 4 feet long. And yet it was the most special piece of symbolic furniture in the nation of Israel. It usually resided in a place called the Holy of Holies, the innermost place in the tabernacle, the place of divine worship. It was designed with a golden lid. And on that golden lid, one day a year, the special day of atonement, the high priest would take the blood of sacrificial animals and he would sprinkle it on that lid. It was called atonement. And this was called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when blood would be sprinkled on the lid of that ark in the presence of some gold angel figures, cherubim they're called, who looked over and kind of arched over the ark and looked down upon it. Inside the ark were two tablets of stone. The two tablets that Moses had written, that first of all God had written and then he'd broken them and then Moses had written, that had on it the law of God. And so it is called the Ark of the Lord. It is called the Ark of the Presence of the Lord. You'll notice here it is described, well, in verse 6. We'll get to there in a minute, but notice how it's described there. It says, "The ark of God, the Lord, who's enthroned between the cherubim. The ark that is called by his name." Now, the ark does two things. It represents God's presence. It's not a symbol of his person, but it's a kind of symbol of his presence. It was that which represented, as nothing else in Israel, the fact that God is with us and lives in our midst. And it was also the Ark of the Covenant. It reminded them that God, the eternal God of heaven, has entered into a relationship with us. So when Israel went on the march, as they went out of Egypt toward the Promised Land, the priests would say, "Rise up, O Lord, before your enemies." And the Levites would go carrying the Ark. And they would walk out in front of the people, because the ark led the people to the Promised Land. The ark led the people into battle. The ark led the people in the direction that God wanted them to go. Yet the striking thing is, as we look around, we have nothing like that. We have no altar. We have no ark. We don't have a symbol of God's presence with us. We are people who have God with us, Emmanuel. The Old Testament people, looking forward to when Christ was going to come, looked at these symbols. But when the Lord Jesus came, we didn't have a symbolic presence of God. We had the real presence of God made man in the person of Jesus Christ. And so as we worship, there's no holy place. There's no special little box that we look for. There is the sense that God Himself is here by the presence of His Spirit, because Jesus Christ, God Himself, became man to live among us, to die on our behalf, to deal with our sins, to rise before the presence of God where He represents us at the right hand of the Father. In Old Testament times, this ark was everything central to Israel. And yet, strikingly, first of all, they misused it. They turned it into kind of magic. One day they were going out to battle against the Philistines. It was a kind of low time spiritually in the nation's life. And they said, boy, if we are going to win, we better bring the Lord with us. And they treated the Lord as if He was really in that box. And they took the ark out and into battle, and the Philistines captured it. And all of a sudden, Israel was left without the symbol of the presence of God in their midst. Well, God did some rather striking things to the Philistines, and finally the Philistines, after a number of their people died, said, let's get rid of this thing, and they sent it back to the Israelites. They put it on a cart with a cow and a calf pulling it, a cow pulling it, and she pulled it back. And Israel, as it were, parked it at a truck stop and left it there for 60 years. Totally ignoring it. In the time of Samuel, in the time of Saul, it may be up to 80 or 90 years. We're not sure. You need to understand, that's as if the United States Constitution is parked at some truck stop on a back road somewhere in an old decaying piece of trailer, and nobody pays it any attention whatsoever. But it's a symbol, in case of the Constitution of the nation. But for Israel, the ark was more than something written by men. This was the symbol of the Lord God Himself. Saul didn't care about the ark. Even Samuel, that great man, did nothing about the ark. But now David has come to the throne. That's what makes verse 3 so significant. Verse 3 is the passion of David breaking forth. Verse 3 is David declaring his values. Verse 3 is David declaring what matters to him when he says, let's bring back the ark of God to us. It's not right that it be parked at a truck stop. It's not right that we're neglecting the holiest of all of the things that God has given us. It's not right. Let's bring it back. We got into trouble because we didn't seek it. I can't have a capital that's just a political capital. I can't have a capital that's just a military capital. If God isn't honored in Jerusalem, everything I stand for doesn't matter. Now listen to what he says in Psalm 132. Psalm 132 is written about David, but it quotes him. And this is one of the greatest insights into David that you will get anywhere in Scripture. Listen as I read. Psalm 132. Oh Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids, till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. And you can tell he's talking about the ark because of what is now said. We heard it in Ephratah. We came upon it in the fields of Jaar. That's Kiriath Jearim, which is where the ark was. Let's go to his dwelling place. Let's worship at his footstool. Oh, Lord, arise, come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. Now, what's David saying? I won't go to bed at night. I won't lie down. I won't be comfortable in my house. I don't care about my palace. If God's ark isn't in Jerusalem, I can't be at rest. There is nothing more important for me as a person. There is nothing more important for us as a nation that God be honored in Jerusalem, that it be God's capital and God's place. Now, I want you to back away from that for a minute. Now, I want you to see with me that right here is the heart of a worshiper. Here's the heart of a man whom God looks at with all of the weaknesses and all of the failings of David and said, he's a man after my own heart. His heart beats with what matters to me. The first thing is that David had a hunger for the presence of God. He had a hunger for the presence of God. One thing I've desired from the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may see the beauty of the Lord, that I may dwell in His house all the days of my life. That's what he writes in Psalm 27. And David had a hunger for God. There was a desire to know Him, a desire to worship Him, a desire to be in His presence. See, the essence of worship is that worship is not discussion about God. It is fellowship with God. Worship is not affirmations about God. It is communion with Him and enjoyment with Him. I think C.S. Lewis is right when he says, it is in the process of being worshiped that God communicates His presence to man. It is in the context of being worshiped that God communicates His presence to men. That as we worship God with a desire to know Him, God reveals Himself to us. God makes Himself real to us. And one of the questions I need to ask is to have a hunger for God's presence. Do I want to know Him? Do I want to value Him? Second thing that strikes me about David is that he not only had a hunger for God's presence, he had a passion for God's glory. He did what he did, he believed what he believed, he thought as he thought, not for his own glory. It is the mark above all else of a Christ follower, that a Christ follower lives not for his glory, but for the Lord's glory. And David is saying to the people, let's bring the ark to where it belongs, because if God isn't center, if He isn't the focus, how are we different than any other nation on earth? And there is a passion in the heart of David for the glory of God and for the rightful place of God. Third mark of a worshiping heart. Worshiping heart is characterized by a hunger for God's presence. It is characterized by a passion for God's glory. And it is characterized by a delight in God's praise. For David to get the ark wasn't a debt that he owed. It was a delight that he sought. For him to enjoy the worship of God was an act of wonder. He enjoyed his God. As you read through the Psalms, the thing that beats all the way through the Psalms is, it's good for me to be in God's presence. To sing a song of praise is fitting and it's delightful. And he delighted to praise God because he knew that when he praised God, he was at his very best. Because that's what we're made for. We're made to enjoy God, and in enjoying God, to glorify Him forever. So if we don't need to develop a whole heart, a whole heart's rooted in values. It's rooted in understanding what really matters. And if our heart worships and seeks and longs for the wrong things, in the high seas of life, there's going to be a crack and we're going to begin to fold in the middle. But a heart that's a whole heart places a priority on God, hungers for His presence, passionate about His glory, and it delights in His praise. David didn't write the words, but I don't think he would have had any trouble standing, as we're going to stand in a moment, and looking up to heaven and saying, I stand in awe of You. You're beautiful beyond description. Too marvelous for words. And allow his heart to go into the presence of God and to worship. Let's stand and do that. Between the cherubim, the ark that's called by His name, and you can almost hear them talking back and forth to one another and saying, you know what this is? This is the ark. It's the ark that bears God's name. It's the ark that symbolizes God's presence. It's His footstool. It's what led us into battle. And as they looked, unfortunately, they're not quite doing all that they should do here, but there would have been a sense of holy awe and electricity that came through them. And it says in verse 7, they moved the ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart with Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. Kind of a little statement. It's just said in passing. And tragically, they're so concerned about speed here, they're not building for strength. We'll come back to this in just a moment. And next week, I want to come back and look at it. But they make a tragic mistake. It looks so simple and so small, but it's going to lead to significant lesson that needs to be learned about worship. And then it says in verse 8, David and all the Israelites, listen now, were celebrating with all their might before God. And that word celebration has about it the idea of laughter and joy and exuberance. And then with all their might just reinforces it. And then it says, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. Kind of interesting praise band as you begin to think through what it would sound like. By the way, there's something striking about this. The instruments are known all through ancient Near Eastern culture. One of the striking things about Israel's worship is that Israel was very specific on who should be worshipped, but not very specific on how worship was done. So they didn't use special instruments. They used the common instruments of the ancient Near East. And they borrowed songs even from some of their pagan neighbors. So the style of their music was very cultural. There was not a right musical form, but there was a right divine object. And that was where Israel placed their emphasis, on whether or not God was being worshipped appropriately. So the emphasis on this verse is not on the instruments they used nearly so much as on the attitude that they brought to it. They were celebrating in the presence of God with all their heart. Now I want you to notice with me three things that that's saying to us about worship. The first is that as we think about worship from this model, and it's going to carry on through chapter 16, is that the characteristic mood of biblical worship is celebration. That's true everywhere you look. The characteristic mood of biblical worship is celebration. Whether it's worship in the Old Testament, whether it's worship in the New Testament, where it says that they were meeting from house to house with joy, praising God and having favor with all the people, or you look in the book of Revelation and you see the worship of heaven, and it's loud, it's noisy, it's engaging, it's exuberant, it's energetic, it's celebratory. Now, that's not the only mood of music, of worship. There's repentance. There's coming before God with a broken heart. There's reflection as we ponder the essence of who God is. But given the fact that worship is whole-orbed and there's all kinds of different moods, the major characteristic mood of biblical worship is the celebration of who God is, and it is energetic, enthusiastic, and exuberant. That's the heart of biblical worship. And if worship is going to be what God calls it to be and what God is worthy of, then we need to listen to the way they worship with this abandonment of themselves into the presence of God, not losing control of themselves, but celebrating with all their might who God was. Second thing we need to recognize here is if the characteristic mood of worship is celebration, the chief instrument of music is the heart. Chief instrument of music is the heart. In other words, what really is important about verse 8 is not the list of the musical instruments, but the recognition they were celebrating before God with all of their might. If the heart isn't engaged, no matter what the state of the art, no matter how carefully the musicians are trained and how carefully the procession is arranged and no matter how carefully the program is involved, if those who come to worship do not come to celebrate before God with all their strength, that's how we're to love the Lord our God, with all our strength, then worship does not take place. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13 says that these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And the characteristic lament of Old Testament worship was not that people didn't worship using the right instruments. It was that people didn't worship from their heart. God says, I hate, I despise your solemn assemblies. Why? Because their heart was not in it. As somebody has put it, worship is not about the state of the art. It's about the state of the heart. It is about who we are in the presence of God. New Testament puts it like this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. One individual making a comment, you'll notice the two requirements of that. As I worship, the two things that are to be true of me are a sincere heart and a sprinkled heart. A sprinkled heart simply means I've recognized that I can't offer to God anything on my own, that I need to be in fellowship with Him, and if I confess my sins, He's faithful and just to forgive me from my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, because the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so as I come to the Lord, I come with a sprinkled heart. I come not offering my merit and my works and the good things I've done that week. I come recognizing, Lord, I come to You by virtue of the Lord Jesus, and my worship is in the name of the Lord Jesus, and it's to the glory of the Lord Jesus, and it's in the power of the Spirit of God, but it's because Jesus Christ died for me. I come with a sprinkled heart, with forgiveness, because You sent Your Son for me. And then it needs to come from a sincere heart. That is, a heart that is honest, a heart that is open. As one commentator on Hebrews puts it, a heart which expresses completely the devotion of the whole person to God. There's no divided allegiance, no reserve of feelings. I come to You, Lord, out of the sincerity of my heart. The characteristic mood of biblical worship is celebration. The chief instrument of true worship is celebrating, is the heart. Get that right. Chief instrument is the heart. Third thing I want you to notice, and I want to come back to this next week, it's absolutely crucial. The regulating principle of worship is God's Word. The regulatory principle of worship is God's Word. Now, I don't have time to develop this. As I said, it'll come back next week. But I want you to notice, with all of their celebrating, with all their might before God, that procession is going to grind to a stop in a moment as God steps into their worship service and says, no! And He strikes a man dead. Because he touched the ark. They meant well. But when they use the cart, they're doing what the Philistines did. They're disobeying God. They've got the wrong method, and the wrong people, and the wrong attitude. Took David 3 months to recover from that experience of having this time that had meant to be such a time of joy that he so looked forward to, interrupted by God in the most abrupt way. We'll look at that later too. It tells us what he felt about that. He was angry. And then he was fearful. But then it became evident that God was saying, do it. And do it right. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, we get a marvelous description of the occasion in which they do it right. We don't have time to do anything more than kind of notice what went into that situation. David, this time, was going to do the right thing in the right way. Not designing it for speed, but designing it in a way that was authentic before God. So you see the preparation going on. In verse 1 of chapter 15, he prepares a place, some structure into which the ark could come when it's brought into the city of Jerusalem. In verse 12, he talks to the leaders and he challenges them to prepare themselves. He said to them, verse 12 says, you're the heads of the Levitical families. You and your fellow priests are to consecrate yourselves and bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I've prepared. And it tells us that in verse 14, the priests and Levites consecrated themselves. It wasn't just to be something they did casually. This wasn't to be the Sunday morning after the Saturday night before, where they were carrying out their duties. They were to come with a prepared heart, a consecrated heart, to do what God wanted them to do. And then he prepares the whole process of how this is going to take place. Let me just notice some things beginning at verse 16. It says, David told the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brothers as singers, to sing joyful songs, accompanied by musical instruments, lyres, harps, and cymbals. And then it gives a bunch of names. And then in verse 19, the musicians, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were to sound the bronze cymbals. Verse 20, others were to play the lyres. Verse 22, Kenaniah, the head Levite, was in charge of the singing. That was his responsibility because he was skillful at it. Verse 24 says that Shebaniah, Joshaphat, Nathanael, Amasai, Zechariah, Benaiah, and Eleazar the priests were to blow the trumpets before the ark of God. And then there were to be doorkeepers for the ark. Now what I want you to see is David gathers all these people together and says, if we're going to worship, while worship needs to be the spontaneous overflow of our heart, it also needs to be the prepared response of the value we place on God. We need a prepared place. We need a prepared people. We need a prepared process. And we're not just going to pull this off and as, quote, the Spirit moves. Only that's a small S when it's usually said, rather than the capital S of the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit of God is not against order, and He's not against thinking about how do we properly honor God. And He gathers all these musicians. And later on we'll read, if we were to read further in 1 Chronicles, the choir that's ultimately gathered in the temple. Guess how many people it has in it? 4,000 singers. 4,000 singers to celebrate, and the trumpets and the music. And we might look at that and say, that's a production. No, it's not meant to be a production. It's meant to be a declaration about God is worthy of our best, and we'll do it right. Then notice the procession. It's carried on in verse 25 to 29. And although we're not asked to process the ark into Jerusalem, and they only did this once, there's something about this to notice that worship is not a spectator sport. It's not the upfront people. We're not the worshipers and you the audience. The deepest sense is that God is the audience. God is the recipient of our worship. God is the object of our worship. And as we all come together, He is the one to whom our focus goes. And He is the one to we say, Lord, is this worthy of You? So our real question as we go out on Sunday morning is not nearly so much, was the music any good? Was the sermon any good? Those are appropriate questions in their own place. But the real question is, did I meet God? And did I come with a prepared heart to meet God? But notice verse 25. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of units of 1,000 went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Edom with rejoicing. There it is, the characteristic note. Because God had helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, 7 bulls and 7 rams were sacrificed. Now David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, not his royal robes, but the robes of a simple priest, as were all the Levites who were carrying the Ark, and as were the singers, and Kenaiah, who was in charge of the singing of the choirs. David also wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouts, with the sounding of ram's horns and the trumpets and of cymbals and the playing of lyres and harps. Isn't it a sad thing that the closest we get to this in our modern society is welcoming home the winner of the Super Bowl to a team, to a city? That the exuberant response to God that's so characteristic, we have a wonderful God. And notice the end of it, it says at the end of verse 29, that David's wife saw King David, and we'll get to Michael on another occasion, but the part is, what's David doing? She saw David dancing and celebrating. And here is David in the presence of God, and the word dancing means leaping. And the word celebrating, he was, well, the word sometimes is translated playing. He was rejoicing. This was like great play to David. Not that he took it lightly, but that he enjoyed it wholeheartedly. So we have the preparation, we have the procession, the participation. Chapter 16, verse 7, and we can't do anything more than just note this. We've got the proclamation. David stands in the presence of the people and declares about God. That day, David first committed to Asaph and his associates this psalm of thanksgiving to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on His name. Make known among the nations what He's done. And there's this description of God's characteristic. And then the fourth thing that happened: preparation, procession, proclamation of the character of God, and then permanence. David says, we can't just do this once. We've got to make this a permanent institution. So you'll notice verse 4 says, he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord to make petition. I think that would be better translated to cause remembrance about God, to give thanks, to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. And then it says at the end of that section, the end of middle of verse 5, they were to play the lyres, the harps. Asaph was to sound the cymbals. And Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, were to blow the trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Worship isn't just to be a passing occasion. It's to be a permanent way of life. But what are we learning? I think this is telling us that worship involves, first of all, a recognition of God. It is a recognition of the greatness of God and the grandeur of God and the glory of God and the goodness of God and the wonder of God. It is, above all else, a filling our mind with thoughts of God that are worthy of Him. The Bible condemns three kinds of worship. It condemns false worship, the worship of false gods. It condemns wrong worship, the worship of the true God in wrong ways. You shall make no idols. You shall make no graven images. And it most of all condemns, because this is our great concern, it condemns empty worship. Worship that's formalism. Worship that's ritualistic. And we are called into the presence of God to recognize Him. His worth commands our response. Worship is a recognition of God. Worship is a relationship with God. I don't stand back and worship and say, oh, thou great and mighty God who art out there somewhere. I don't talk about the man upstairs. I don't talk about a higher power. To worship is to come into the presence of God who has made Himself known and to enjoy Him. At the heart of worship is the enjoyment of God. I was brought up in a context in which we used to say, you know, when you come to worship, you come to give and not get. And I want to declare that while there's some truth in that, it's at bottom nonsense. I bring home flowers to my wife. I don't want to indicate that's a weekly thing, but I do that. You know why I do that? One reason is I know that she really enjoys them. And I do it to honor her. And that's a part of it. But I need to be honest. One of the reasons I enjoy it is because... or I do it is because I enjoy it. Seeing what she gets out of those flowers, I mean, she really likes those flowers. And I get a lot of points out of those flowers. But every parent knows, why do you give things to your children? Do you give just to give? Boy, when you're a parent, one of the greatest moments of life is Christmas morning, watching kids enjoying what you've given them. And do you get anything out of that when you give? You bet your life you do. And that's why many of us would rather give to our children than we would rather get from our children. We struggle sometimes with, what do we say about this gift? We love it because of the fact it comes from a heart of love. God receives our gifts because He's a God of love who's predisposed to love what we give Him. But when we offer to Him worship, you know what? Say this crassly, but God loves our worship, and He's filled with delight in our worship. And I love to think I can do something that pleases God and make God... I mean, how do I make the God of heaven feel good? I say thank you from a whole heart. And if we can use human terms, He gets a smile on His face. He delights in our worship. So worship is not simply a way of giving to God. It's a way of enjoying God. Worship is a recognition of God. Worship is a relationship with God. Worship is a response to God from our whole being. We engage our mind and we fill our thoughts with great thoughts of God. We engage our emotions and we reach passionately for God and don't just go through the formalities. And for some of us, that will be expressed externally. For some of us, it will be expressed in the depths of our heart. And we engage our bodies and we express it physically. So the Old Testament was uninhibited about expressions of God. Now we're a little more inhibited people than that. But to raise our hands, to clap our hands, to bow down, to express physically our response to God, while we don't want to offend others, we want most of all to please God. And some of us are so concerned about what others may think, we forget, here's a place I can honor God. So worship is a recognition of God, a relationship to God, a response to God, because what captures our heart captures us. So let me go back. How's below your waterline? How's your heart? Priority of a heart, of a whole heart, is it is a heart that has a sense of mission because it has a sense of the value of God. We're going to end our time by just being in the presence of God. We're going to remain seated first because we're going to take the offering. We're going to sing We Bow Down. That'll be hard to bow down physically and take the offering at the same time. So do it in your heart. And then as we conclude this morning, let's just offer up to God the sacrifice of our lips that acknowledge His name. Let's give thanks. Let's offer our offerings as an act of worship. Let's offer our praise as a song of worship. Father, we give You thanks. And even as You hear the song of our heart and the song on our lips, and even as You see the gift of our hands as we place this money in the offering, may it be an act of worship because You are worthy. In Christ's name, amen.